Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Welcome to Concord Matters. Thanks for tuning us in wherever you are around the world. And we see this program as a live class on the Lutheran confessions. I remember as a layperson, I'd hear my pastor say that all the time. The Lutheran confessions, this and that. And I was like, what is that? So I asked him one day, and he said, boy, we should explain that much and maybe have a class on it. It's a collection of confessions that really validate, put down in writing what Lutherans confess, believe, practice, teach. And that developed historically beginning in about 1530 with the Augsburg Confession and ended up in about 1580 after Luther's death with the Formula of Concord. We thank our underwriter for this program, Brothers of John the Steadfast, steadfastlutherans.org. Great stuff there. A plethora of wonderful writings and sermons and conversations on things pertinent to the faith today. So check them out, steadfastlutherans.org. We really value you too as a part of this class. So, raising your hand in this class to make a comment or question is as easy as emailing us at kfuo@kfuo.org or calling us 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727. Let me introduce our guests today, two Steves on the phone. Pastor Stephen Malberg, Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tawas City, Michigan. Welcome to Concord Matters, Steve.
Well, thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
Did you get any of the rain in Tawas City there that we did here in the St. Louis area?
We've had a lot of rain. It's raining right now here.
Yeah, you guys got a lot of rain if you're like the Detroit area. Wow. My old friends in Dearborn there, they really got it here. Good to have you on, Steve. Tell us a little bit about what the people would expect to find and hear if they showed up at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church.
Well, I think they would find a friendly congregation, one that's devoted to Christ and His Word. They'd find a pretty straightforward worship service where we, again, focus on Christ and sermons that are very much law gospel-based and looking at how we live and understand ourselves as Christians in the world today.
I understand that you've got some exciting things happening there, one of which is starting a service to the deaf and hard of hearing community there that is either coming online or is online already?
Yeah, it's kind of been in the works for several years, but some exciting things have been happening lately. We're beginning to make some inroads into reaching out into the deaf community. Right now we have a ASL interpreted service on the first Sunday of every month, and also I've been teaching a catechism class through an interpreter for ASL.
Oh, neat, neat. So you've actually got some students there that are learning the catechism through sign language?
Yes.
That is really cool. So if you're in the area of Tawas City or know somebody who's deaf or hard of hearing, you're just looking for a solid, biblically-based congregation, check out Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Tawas City. You have a website, Steve?
Yes, we do. It's ZionTawas.com.
Pretty easy, ZionTawas.com. And our second guest in the studio with me here is Pastor Steve Reardon from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri. Welcome, Steve.
Oh, thank you very much. I am glad to be here as well.
And we're glad to have you here, too. You a short timer here at the church in Wildwood, but you're no stranger to St. Louis. So tell us what good things the Lord's doing out there at St. Paul's in Wildwood.
Well, I think a lot, actually. I mean, it's a great congregation. You know, as Pastor Malberg said, you know, he has a friendly congregation. I think we do as well. It's a good group of Christians. To kind of answer the question that you asked before, I think that if you came out, you would find a congregation that really has a hunger for good, biblical, solid teaching from Scripture, a congregation that loves the Bible, which is a joy for me as a minister. I think you'd find similar, again, to Pastor Malberg, you know, a congregation that pretty much sticks to traditional liturgy, you know, believing that this is the best way that God dispenses his gifts to us. Sermons, again, that are law gospel-based, focused on Christ and his cross.
Excellent. Excellent. I hope maybe some of them are listening out there and want to call in or email in with some questions for us, some comments.
Yeah, I commented that I was going to be on. I don't know how many are going to be listening. We'll see.
So if you're out there in Wildwood, Ellisville, or other parts of that beautiful west side of St. Louis, let's hear from you. We'd love to have you participate and participate on a section of the catechism that, you know, as I was studying this, guys, and I don't know about you, but I said I really didn't know a lot about the background, and so I looked some of this up, and the German word here is Haustafel, which you could translate easily as list of household responsibilities. Some do it as table of duties. We know that it harkens back to Luther's confession of 1528 on the three estates. And there's kind of two, the expert said it's kind of two streams of thought on how this thing might have come about and was used. One might have been because I guess Tafel could be interpreted narrowly as a placard, a chart, a poster, a tablet, or it could mean a list of things which was to be taught specifically to members of the household. So this guy thought it could be probably the latter, because Luther was really into that with the catechism, as we know, for dads to teach this stuff to their household members. And so let's jump right into it. The table of duties, and we're using the CPH Reader's Edition, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. And so whatever edition you're using, don't get frustrated that I might read a different word. It's kind of fun, though, to hear how different people interpret it. So let's just jump into it. The table of duties, certain passages of Scripture for various holy orders and positions by which these people are to be admonished as a special lesson about their office and service. For bishops, pastors, and preachers, therefore an overseer, pastor, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4 and 6, and Titus 1, verse 9. Pastor Malberg, and I realized driving in this morning, I couldn't just address you by your first name, Steve, because we wouldn't know who it is. So, Pastor Malberg, what strikes you about this biblical admonition, duties for bishops, pastors, and preachers?
Well, actually, there's something that strikes me even before you get to there, just in that brief little introduction, talking about holy orders. And that strikes me because before Luther came around, holy orders would have really referred to monks and nuns. It would have referred to, you know, these were the people that were doing God's work. Everyone else was doing secular work, but only those who took these holy orders were involved in that. And when we have this introduction to the table of duties, this is applied to all these different vocations that are listed out, including with the clergy, but include so much more. And he brings that under our lives as holy lives as Christians, and so that, you know, wherever we find ourselves in life, whatever our positions are as Christians through Christ, they are made holy to him. I think that's an important thing to note, even before we get into the part about bishops, pastors, and preachers.
Thanks so much for pointing that out, because, and you know, this is all from Scripture. This is not Luther's opinion. This is just pulled right out of the Holy Bible. And so he's saying, and we're affirming, that, you know, your positions in industry or commerce or however you do your, you know, your living, earn your living in a God-pleasing way is as important to God as a foreign missionary. That's a great point. And holy orders would refer to that set-asideness for God's work.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. And anything else, guys, you want to talk about that general umbrella of the table of duties before we move on to the first one?
Well, I mean, just kind of echo a little bit what he says. I've often thought that Luther and his teaching on vocation was probably one of the most enlightened things that came out of the Reformation, because it does really get to the idea that there isn't, quote, special work, you know, the pastor, the nuns, or whatever, who were doing things that were more pleasing to God, you know, and it gives the Christian the encouragement, you know, that no, your duties, just when you fill out your duties as a parent, you know, as a farmer or as a whatever, are just as pleasing in the eyes of God, you know, if everything is done in faith.
Or being a good child to your parents, your siblings, is an important holy order.
Right.
As is the gas transfer engineer that pumps petrol at the... They don't do that anymore. They used to do that when I was growing up. They would not only pump your gas for you, they check your oil, everything those
and clean
days.
Your windshield.
Clean your windshield,
right.
Yeah. So, and changing the diaper, Luther even talks right. about, is a holy order.
Right.
So that's a neat point, Pastor Reardon, that you're making. And so, we're, you know, that is, I even talk with other, you know, confessional bodies within Christianity who talk about this vocation too, and the enlightenment they get from Luther and the Lutheran Church. And he wasn't making this up. He kind of was restoring that. Is that right, Pastor Malberg?
Right. Yeah, because, you know, by Luther's day, as I mentioned before, if you wanted to serve God, you didn't do that in, you know, as a soldier or as a farmer or anything like that. You had to take your vows and serve, you know, as a monk or a nun or a priest. And to see that you know, no matter what my vocation is, no, you know, as mentioned, as a mother, as a garbage collector, to a lawyer, this is a way that I serve the Lord, and it is holy to him because of what Christ has done for me and who he has made me.
Great. So they were really separating the secular from the sacred in a major way, and people, even that weren't in the faith, could see that profound split, that if you really wanted to be a Christian, and as you started, Pastor Malberg, you separate yourself from the world and all the worldly things, including marriage and having children and all the rest, and you withdraw from society and you set yourself apart for God. And, you know, Luther found out, boy, that is not just the biblical plan. And so he reestablished this wonderful teaching doctrine of vocation, that we have all kinds of calls. And the table of duties talks about those. So let's jump into this call to be a bishop, a pastor, and preacher, Pastor Malberg. What would you like to highlight in this for us?
Well, I think the first thing that strikes me, and I'm guessing strikes most pastors, is, boy, I'm not qualified.
Amen to all that.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Well, it's a high order to follow, and I guess I'd like to point out that, you know, just like other vocations, our holy orders can be holy vocations, so we are all also sinners, of course, and pastors are sinners. So this is not really telling us that a pastor can't be a sinner, because then there would be no pastors. We are certainly sinners like everyone else. However, that being said, you know, the pastor has to have a certain level of credibility, and he cannot be given over to a lot of these things. He can't be known as the town drunk, you know, or the guy who beats his wife or anything like that. So that's getting at that very first part, that the overseer or pastor must be above reproach.
Very well said. And then, you know, managing his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. You know, the old, you know, talk in our midst is, you know, call them PKs, yeah, pastors' right. kids. I like to change that to call them TOs, theological offspring. And so, you know, some pastors' kids give the clergy a bad name, you know, because they, you know, kind of turn on their parents and so forth. And Pastor Reardon, you know, this last part seems to be where our emphasis has been in the training of men to go and eventually, if they're called, to be installed in the office of public ministry, is able to really teach the word, sound doctrine.
Yeah, I mean, I have to admit that there's sometimes I think that that overshadows the rest of what Paul is saying here as well. You know, as long as they are apt to teach, that's like the only thing that we say really qualifies them. But there's a whole list of things here, you know, that come into, you know, personality and characteristics and all that. And I think you do have to take into consideration. And as Pastor Malberg said, you know, yeah, you can't have anything that might permit someone to lay hold of or grasp hold of in any sort of a scandalous sort of a way. Whether we like it or not, you know, as pastors, you know, we do kind of stand up there as an example, and it's very easy for people to say, well, you know, the pastor does it, I can do it too, you know, and again, we may not feel that that's particularly fair to us because we are sinners. It's just a reality of the position. You know, there is a responsibility that goes along with that, you know, to conduct as best we can a holy life, you know, so...
Did you guys kind of come to the conclusion that I did pretty early on, that it was impossible virtually to ever say to anybody, okay, look, I'm a sinner like the rest of you, and in this moment, I'm not a pastor anymore. I'm just an ordinary Christian like the rest of you. You're always going to be a pastor. When people see you anywhere, you know, I know, like right now, I'm not dressed, you know, very formally. I'm dressed very casually on a Saturday morning, and some people around here would see me. I remember in church when people would see me at the supermarket, say, "Pastor, I've never seen you in shorts before." I go, "Well, you got to see me on the weekends. This is what I normally look like. Sometimes I don't even shave." You know, they were shocked. They thought that I walked around the house, you know, with the clerical collar on and dressed to the nines and always ready. No, that's not quite it. But I like what you were saying, Pastor Reardon, that we're always there to be leaders and ones that people can follow with a good conscience, not being schizophrenic about it or anything like that.
Right. I mean, every Christian is called to try as best they can to lead a holy life. I mean, we all are. Again, though, because pastors are up front, so to speak, we do have that responsibility. Although, you know, just to address your question there too, I tried to dispel that with my congregation. My first sermon to my new congregation was that you have called yourself a sinner, you know, and so you have called for yourself a sinner, and that's who I am as a pastor, you know, but one who has been forgiven by the gospel also. So I want to make sure that my congregation, if you're out there listening, I am a sinner, just so you know.
So lowered expectations.
That's right. I was trying to lower expectations. That was the whole goal there. Absolutely.
Pastor Malberg, how about the second part of that? Also, this is a tough one sometimes, also to rebuke those who contradict it. You know, I've had a lot of people ask me, "Pastor, do you really enjoy rebuking people and having to discipline? What do you think of that one?"
Oh, I wish that weren't part of it.
Yeah.
I you know, it does cause a lot of stress, and you know, you have to be patient and caring, and you know, just I have to remind myself, you know, I've spent all these years studying and growing, and the Lord's led me along to where I'm at now. And, you know, these, you know, the sheep here, you know, sometimes they'll read this book or that book, and they don't have that background. And, you know, you want to just say, you know, hey, what's the matter with you? Why are you looking at this? You know, but you have to be patient and love them and help them along in the best way that you can. And, you know, the word rebuke sounds very harsh, but it doesn't have to be harsh in the way you approach people.
Yeah, and sometimes I think we do correct people on their false understanding of the biblical teaching. Sometimes we have to do it very harshly. That's what it takes to try to wake them up and get them to consider their error. And other times we can do it very gently, very persistently, let it go for a while, work with the person. So it really, there's not one way and style to correct contradictory doctrine. You have to kind of use it to fit the situation, would you say, Pastor Reardon?
Absolutely. And again, just I agree again with Pastor Malberg that the term rebuke does sound harsh in and of itself. Nobody wants to correct anybody. But keeping in mind what we're looking at here in this particular passage, too, with 1 Timothy, he does say that not violent but gentle. You can rebuke in all gentleness as well in terms of correcting somebody. It doesn't necessarily mean anger.
Right. And from the very beginning, as you guys were so well advising to take all of it together, do that with some self-control, with some respect for the other person. Let's move on, or we're never going to get anywhere. Then we go to flip the coin to what the duties of the hearers and what they owe to their pastors. And we've got four different excerpts from Scripture that address this. So we could start by saying that it's not just in only one place in the Bible what these hearers owe to their pastors, but at least four, beginning 1 Corinthians 9:14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Then Galatians 6, verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. From 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And finally, Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. For what would be of no advantage to you? For that would be of no advantage to you. Pastor Ritterin, the first three kind of seem to talk about what the hearers owe in terms of support for their pastors. And this final one kind of says there's a motivation for how you treat your pastor, because your pastor is going to have to give an account of the people's souls under him. And let your pastor do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. What strikes you out of that?
Well, I think that to a certain extent, you know, my mind immediately kind of jumps to the idea that quite often you hear of tensions that are going in a congregation between pastor and parishioners and all that sort of stuff. And I think a lot of that would dissipate to a certain extent if people really understood what the office of pastor really is all about and what his responsibilities truly are to the congregation. And that the pastor's responsibility is the care of their soul.
A big task.
Yeah.
And that's so big. Let's take a break here, our first one and only one, and invite you to email, call us in the next half, 314-821-0850, 800-730-2727, or kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back after these important brief messages.
This is By the Way. In the Old Testament of the Bible, David is known for the many psalms he wrote, psalms that were musical pieces. David's favorite instrument was the harp, and he gave expression to the deepest feelings of his heart and soul in musical settings. We still have that opportunity. Perhaps you've been gifted with musical ability. Many of us admire those with such ability. I love to listen to a good choir. Many of the hymns and worship convey beautiful messages in powerful ways. And the best of all musical expressions are those that testify to God's greatness. Whether you are performing or just listening, may God be praised. This is By the Way, and you can listen to these messages at any time on our website, bythewaytoday.org.
Why would God permit Paul and his companions to be shipwrecked? And how does God save them in the midst of the shipwreck? Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Paul's shipwreck in Acts chapter 27.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
You know, some days I wish I didn't have to get in a car. I'd just rather take my tractor everywhere. Grace Lutheran Church in Wellsville, Missouri is inviting you and me to drive your tractor to church Sunday. It's also a church picnic. Love a good old picnic. On August 24th, an outdoor worship service at 10, followed by the picnic, and our tractors will be on display after the worship service. Everyone is welcome to Grace Lutheran Church, located at 528 West Hudson Street, Wellsville, Missouri. So jump on your John Deere Greens, your old blue Fords, your Red International, whatever you have, and drive your tractor to church Sunday.
A boy born in Joplin, Missouri was fascinated by anything with wheels and a motor. The odds of him going on to fascinate millions with his talent? 1 in 260,000. The odds of this born racer having 157 career top 10 finishes in NASCAR? 1 in 125 billion. But every driver seeks the pinnacle of their achievements. The odds of him winning both the Daytona 500 and the Brickyard 400 in the same year? 1 in 195 million. The odds of a child being diagnosed with autism?
1 in 88.
I'm NASCAR driver Jamie McMurray, and my niece has autism.
Learn more at autismspeaks.org/signs.
Early diagnosis can make a lifetime of difference.
Brought to you by Autism Speaks and the Ad Council.
Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service has been there for me since I began the American leg of my journey as a refugee. Their staff helped me and my family to a local church in the community where I resettled, a church whose hospitality could not have been more important in my transition to a welcoming American society. Learn more about Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and journeys like mine, LIRS.org.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's jennyw@kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Thanks for sticking with us here on Concord Matters, underwritten by our good friends, Brothers of John the Steadfast. Check them out, steadfastlutherans.org. I'm Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, talking with a couple of Pastor Steves, Pastor Stephen Malberg, Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church, Tawas City, Michigan, and Pastor Steve Reardon, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri. Pastor Reardon, when we left off, we short-suited you a little bit on this second thing of what the hearers owe to their pastors. You want to finish up a little bit there on your thoughts?
Yeah, we were talking on the break, too, that this is kind of a hard section as a pastor to talk about because anything here seems to be a little bit self-serving. You know, because when I sit there and read the section, for example, in, you know, in Timothy 5, you know, where it says they are worthy of a double honor. Well, you can't say that without it kind of reflecting back on you a little bit, you know. But I think that, you know, when you consider that a pastor's role in God's church is to be the dispenser of his gifts, and that he is giving them for the benefit of the people, and really kind of build up the office, not the individual, but the office, I think that a lot of congregational problems, you know, would not be as severe in terms of conflicts between pastor and lay people.
That's really good. Not the individual, but the office,
right?
The position,
right?
The holy order again.
I have a good friend who he talks about in conducting worship and, you know, wearing the robes and everything that we do for liturgical worship, that the best way to think about the pastor at that point is that he's a liturgical piece of furniture. And that you should not see.
I've been called to have a wooden head, so yeah, that works.
Right, exactly. But yeah, it's not the person. It's not supposed to be Steve Reardon being the focus at that point. You know, it's the office of pastor.
Take the individual out,
exactly.
And the servant of the word.
Exactly.
I love that title more than any other. I, a called and ordained
servant
of
the
word.
Right, exactly.
Good point, Pastor Reardon. Thank you for that. Let's move on as we must to concerning civil government. Now, boy, we could have programs for days on this one with what's going on. But this is from Romans 13, the first four verses of Romans 13. Concerning civil government, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Pastor Mahlberg, you know, I know when I've ever tried to teach this in a catechism class, be it with young people or old, they always bring up all the historical objections. And so what is this that Luther puts in concerning the duty that we owe to our civil government?
Well, I think the first thing to, you know, bring out of this is that the authority of the government comes from God. And so they are God's representatives to do good to those who do good and to punish those who do wrong. And so when we look at any authority, including government, as a representative of God for our good, then we can understand, you know, why we are called to be obedient to the authorities.
Very good. I'm so glad you started with that. So both are you suggesting that both the church are under God and instituted by him, and the government?
Yes, they're both under him, but Luther brought out that there's also these two kingdoms, the kingdom of the right and the kingdom of the left, or the kingdom in which he rules by grace and mercy in the church, and the kingdom under which he rules by the law and through the government and civil authorities.
And you know, I remember, because we were talking about it here, Pastor Mahlberg on the break, Pastor Reardon and myself, that when I was first installed, the installer said these words to the congregation that made me shiver. I always believe strongly that you either get the pastor you need or the pastor you deserve, and I hope it's the former. And could it not be that too with the government, the civilly, that you sometimes get the government that you need or the government you deserve? What do you think, Pastor Reardon?
I think that's true. You know, people tend to vote, or whether voting for a pastor in a call or an official in the government who is going to give them what they desire. And unfortunately, they may just actually get what they desire with it. And that doesn't necessarily mean it's the best.
Yeah, so. And I think you're trying to make the fine distinction between what you need and what you desire.
That's exactly
could
right.
Be totally
could be
different.
Totally different.
Good, good, good. Anything else, Pastor Malberg, you want to say about civil government before we move on to a sub-point of that, what subjects owe to their rulers?
Well, I'd just concur with what Pastor Reardon said.
I think that would be wise. I would too. Let's.
I like it when people agree with me. That works out hard with me.
Let's just read some of these. I think. I'm looking here. 3, 4, 5 different biblical quotes under what subjects owe to these governing rulers. First one, Matthew 22:21. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, this is a famous one, is it not, Pastor Malberg? Where they're trying to catch our Lord as they were prone to do, and you know, have him stumble on something clearly taught from God's word, and Jesus kind of says, okay, hey, you're trying to catch me on this taxes, this IRS thing, so you know, give me a coin, and he looks at this one with the image of Caesar, and he said, okay, this is what I say, you know, render to Caesar the stuff that's Caesar, but give to God things that are God's. So. What are God's stuff and what are Caesar's stuff? You talked about these two kingdoms, Pastor Malberg. Give us a little on that.
Well, when we're talking about in general, everything belongs to God. But in terms of the way God has set up our government and God set up the church, I think this is what he's talking about in here, in that, you know, there are certain things that we need to give to our government when they ask for it, including taxes, honor, obeying the laws, and those sorts of things. And to God, the things that are God's, and that is certainly our lives in service to Him, our faith, our giving offerings, going to church, receiving those things that God has given to us and the blessings that he's given to us through Christ our Lord. So, you know, hearing his word, being called to repentance and hearing that forgiveness of sins, baptism, Lord's Supper, these are the things that we're to be involved in as we live out our lives in this world.
Nicely said. You know, in the next quote, which we've read most of this already from Romans chapter 13, Paul talks about be in subjection to these governing authorities, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So I think what you're saying, Pastor Malberg, is we want our people, and you know, the Bible is big on this, and Luther was big on this, that we always have a clear conscience. What's conscience got to do with it?
Who's that to?
Pastor Reardon, take that. I'm sorry. I left that one dangling, didn't I?
Well, I think, you know, when he talks about going against conscience here, you know, I think the point being is that, you know, for the Christian, you know, whenever we sin, we're going against conscience. You know, and we always want to, you know, one of the benefits of the cross is that, or really the biggest benefit of the cross, really, in a sense, is that we're able to stand before God with a good conscience, with a clear conscience, you know, and as we live our life here temporally, there is always that problem that we have when we sin, that it becomes a matter of conscience and we go against conscience, and then the disturbance that occurs within us, you know, as a result of that, you know. And Paul is saying here that even for the sake of conscience, you know, and your benefit spiritually, you should obey the government, you know. And while, you know, at times it's really interesting, I think that, you know, something you had said earlier, you know, about this that struck me when you said people always bring up kind of the historical instances where the government has not acted well or something.
Doesn't seem to be a servant of God.
Yeah, exactly. You know, but I think that the point being, you know, that when God gives his gifts, the gifts are good. And when people abuse those gifts, that doesn't mean that the gift was not good. It's that people in their sinfulness have abused them. And that's really important for us to remember as well. And, you know, and it can bother the conscience of a Christian when he abuses the gift that God has given.
Amen. And you know, it's so important, then we pray fervently for this, that God would give us governing authorities locally, regionally, and across the nation and the world that would allow the gospel to be proclaimed freely,
right,
and spread. And so we're always looking for that one. So let's just read these last two, so we don't, or three, and don't short suit what's in the catechism. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Pastor Malberg, do you and your congregation, do you pray for the governing authorities frequently?
Yes, we do. As a matter of fact, I was preparing prayers for tomorrow, and I got a kind of a chuckle out of it because we're praying for President Barack Obama, and we're praying for our Governor Rick Snyder. And, and I know there's people in the congregation that are diehard Democrats and some that are diehard Republicans, and yet we're going to be praying for the president and for our governor and for all of our rulers, despite what party they're in. And to me, it's also a reminder that God is not one party or another. Sometimes it seems like in the political realms, that God must be a Republican or he must be a Democrat. And if you were really Christian, you'd vote this way or that way, for a particular party. But we're called to pray for all of them, whether they're part of the party we like, whether they're a ruler that we particularly like the way that they're going. We're still called to pray for them, to speak well of them. But also, in our society, we can, of course, voice our opinions and our disagreements as well in a respectful way. But we're still to love them and keep them in our hearts and in our prayers.
Very good.
If I could add on something, great story. When I was at the seminary, and you have daily chapel, and one of the professors was talking to us one time, and he said that during the course of the service, they prayed for the president and all the governing authorities. And as they were walking out, he overheard a seminarian saying that, "I don't want to pray for him because I don't agree with anything the man stands for." At which the professor kind of pulled him aside and he said, "But that's exactly the reason you do pray for him." And I think that's we have to keep that in mind, that we are praying for them so that they will govern justly and righteously according to God's will.
That's a great point, yeah. Pastor Reardon. We're not saying that they might start thinking like a Republican or a Democrat, but that they would govern for all the people.
Right.
And that is right there in 1 Timothy, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way.
Right.
That's what we're praying for, no matter what the person, but that office would be to that end for the good of the people.
Right, right.
Excellent point. Let's just read these other two passages here on what subjects owe to the rulers, and then I'm going to move on to the duties for husbands. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. That's Titus 3:1. And finally, 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And we're going to stop there. If you have questions or comments, we'd love to hear them today, or take them to your pastor. Because I know almost the vast majority of pastors love to have people come and ask them questions on stuff like this. We're going to do now the table of duties for husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That's 1 Peter 3:7, and then from Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Pastor Reardon, as a husband that I know you are, that I've met your lovely wife, it's hard to fulfill these, is it not?
I do whatever she says.
She told me that.
Yeah. I'm sure she did. Yeah, right. It is, and I know that this particularly, this first Peter verse can be a difficult one for folks, especially with what he says in terms of, with respect as the weaker partner, and people kind of respond negatively to that. A lot of women will respond negatively to that. But I think that, in context, when you really take a look at what he's talking about here, is he's addressing the attitude that husbands are supposed to have. He's not making some sort of, and I'm going to throw out a theological word, you know, I know you said not to, but I mean, he's not addressing ontologically a definition of what a woman
now
is.
Now you got to define that. That you threw that one
out
there.
Yeah, he's not defining the essence of a woman and what she
Ontos.
Is. Right. You know, he's talking about the attitude of a husband and what it is. You know, and so the husband is supposed to be considerate, understanding in terms of his relationship with his wife, and his attitude needs to be as if she is the weaker vessel. He's not calling her a weaker vessel. He's saying that this is what your attitude as a husband needs to be.
Yeah, your attitude.
Right.
And you know, attitude is so vital, isn't it, to what we actually
sure.
do in actions?
Absolutely.
So God yeah. knows what he's doing here with attitude adjustment,
yeah,
doesn't he?
Yeah, to state the incredibly obvious, God knows what he's doing, yes, yeah.
Pastor Mahlberg, I was struck by this, that he does not include those passages, parts of Ephesians 5 in the duties for the husbands. He does, as we're going to her next with wives, but he doesn't do it with the husband. What do you think Luther was doing there? Any thoughts?
Wow. No, I don't. I wondered that myself, to tell you the truth. Except for that, I don't know, maybe it was too long of a section.
Or do you think, Pastor Mahlberg, that in Colossians 3, that first part, husbands sacrificially love your wives, he thought he was covering it?
Oh, that could be. Yeah. Yeah.
And how hard is it to sacrificially cherish and love our wives? That is really hard for me. You know, I always tell people, and I don't think I'm too far off base, and I'd like to hear what both of you think. I tell people, you know, where the woman's usually hung up on that part from Ephesians, which we're going to get to about submitting to her husband. I say that one's hard. But to me, equally as hard is sacrificially loving your wife. It's two different things because male and female are different. What do you think, Pastor Mahlberg?
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, I'm going to be conducting a wedding this afternoon. And this is one of the things that I go over with the couples, you know. Yeah, it does talk about the wife submitting to the husband, but what does it tell the husband, you know, this sacrificial love? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And, you know, what did he do? He emptied himself and he humbled himself to suffer and die on the cross for the church, you know. And that's the type of sacrificial love that husbands are called to have for their wives. And a husband that loves his wife that way, is the ideal. And for a wife to submit to a husband who loves her like that, then that idea of submit, I think, takes on a whole different notion than maybe a master-slave relationship, but one of a loving relationship between the two.
I'm so glad you brought that in, because the role model is different for the husband and wife, isn't it, in marriage?
It is. I totally agree with it. And it is really, in a sense, the husband who has the greater responsibility, you know, in terms of his sacrificial nature that he has in terms of a marriage. He is to be Christ in that marriage. You know, and as Pastor Mahlberg said, you know, the idea of the willingness to die. I mean, that's the example that is being put forth by Paul, you know, in the rest of that passage, you know, and I agree, it's somewhat unfortunate that they kind of leave that all out of that whole section, you know,
yeah.
in terms of the husband's responsibility, because I think that clearly establishes what the basis is, you know, for the husband's role.
Yeah. So. Well, in the rewrite of this part of the Small Catechism, we're going to have Pastor Mahlberg fix this up. Let's go then to the wives, because we've been talking about them. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord with a little L. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Ephesians 5:22 and 1 Peter 3:5-6. Pastor Reardon, you know, the Bible never says that male and female are exactly the same.
Now, we have a tendency in this culture to equate role and worth, and that's a mistake.
Even in the church, we do that, don't we?
We do, yes.
Pastors, missionaries are supposed to have the highest worth and value. God never says that.
Right.
Are we talking about with Lutheran vocation?
Right. Yeah, I mean, there's a difference between role and worth, you know, and what God has given to somebody does not mean that person is either of greater worth or lesser worth, you know, and so it's also that way in a marriage. You know, the fact that a wife has a role and a husband has a role, that doesn't mean that one is better than the other. That's not the point that is being made there. You know, and so we kind of get that idea of our out of our head, you know, that somehow this is a worth statement or a value statement in terms of the relationship, because it's not.
Yeah, and you were stating that so well. There's not a superior inferior.
Right.
This is ordained of the world.
Right.
And you know, that's back to what Pastor Malberg was taking us on of, you know, the role model for husbands is the sacrificial Christ. And the role model for the women is the Christian church.
Exactly.
Wow. The bride and the bridegroom.
Right.
You got to have two to have a marriage.
Yeah. Yeah.
To tango.
Right. Right.
Pastor Malberg, any comments on wives before we move on to parents?
Yeah. You know, this passage from 1 Peter is why I insist that my wife always calls me Lord.
I'm going to talk to Martha about this. I am going to talk to her.
I said that.
That's excellent. Okay, let's do parents then. From Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, Pastor Malberg, you got some dear, sweet children. I've been around them a little bit. I see their growth on Facebook, which, you know, social ministry has a benefit to me. That's it. I get to see my dear friends in places now like Tawas City growing up. As a dad, what do you get out of this for your duties to your wonderful children?
Oh, well, I get quite a bit out of this, to tell you the truth. You know, to raise the children up by training and instruction, and to me, you know, the training is, you know, when we sit around in the morning and have our devotions and then, you know, bringing them to the worship service, being involved in service projects, giving. I mean, there's just so many ways that we can train our children in the instruction of the Lord. And also to instruct them and teach them, you know, including, of course, the Bible and catechism, you know, the Book of Concord, those things in there. But bringing them up this way so that, you know, they have this faith that they can rely on and stick with them through their lives. And, you know, past, you know, we talked about PKs and pastor's kids are kids. And, you know, sometimes the pastor's kids will wander away, question the faith a bit. And so we want to make sure that we give them the best background that we can and trust in God's word that you know, that they'll bring that child back to the faith should that happen. And I also, you know, look at this whole thing of not provoking your children to anger. And to me, that means to be fair and even-handed with them.
That's great stuff. We're running out of time. Let Pastor Reardon give some final thoughts on about 30 seconds is all we can handle.
I would have to agree with everything that Pastor Malberg has said. You know, I think that it is the balance that is there in Scripture all the time with these sorts of relationships. You know, on the one hand, children, you're supposed to obey your parents. You know, on the other hand, parents, don't make your kids angry. Don't be heavy-handed. You know, there's always that fine balance that is always there that you find in the Bible.
We're in this together.
Exactly.
With the Lord.
Right.
So, Pastor Steve Reardon, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Wildwood, Missouri, thanks for being a guest. And
you're welcome. Glad to be here.
We'll beg you to maybe come back again on Worldwide KFUO.
All right. Be glad to do it.
And Pastor Steve Malberg up there in Tawas City, Michigan, thanks for being a guest. Hi to Martha and tell her I'm going to be calling her about that Lord stuff. Blessings to you, Steve, up there in Michigan. And thanks for all of you listening. Tune in next week here on Concord Matters. The Lord go with you and bless you.